Hold fast that which thou hast.
Our text is Revelation 3:11, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Behold, I come quickly, which Carl so aptly discussed before, and hold fast which thou hast. That's our portion, and we leave the hard part to Brother Leo. He's got to threaten your crown here, that no one take thy crown. Now, the exhortation to hold fast that which we have, we don't have to be encouraged to hold fast to our temporal things. People by nature accumulate temporal things all our lives. And then as we get older, then we realize we got a lot of stuff and a lot of junk that we have to unload. But the things that the Lord exhorted the Philadelphian church to cling to hold fast, were the eternal things, things that you didn't have to unload, that you could take with you. Now, there's not many things you can take with you. They say you come into the world with nothing and you leave with nothing, but that's not entirely true. We come into this world without a fixed character, and hopefully if we have done our task and the Holy Spirit has worked in us sufficiently, what we take out of this world will be a character, a beautiful character. So it's not exactly true that we take nothing with us. That only applies to temporal things. But the spiritual values we may indeed take with us. As a matter of fact, if we don't have them, there's nowhere to go. We aren't going anywhere if we don't have these spiritual values. So the apostle says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And how true that is. Now, we believe the Philadelphian church represented the church of the Reformation, starting about Luther's time and going on until the three quarters of a century into the 19th century, around 1874 or thereabouts, give or take. And this was the Reformation period, but the more beautiful part of it was the latter part. The last 75 years was really the crowning period of that Reformation period. Now, we know that Luther started the Reformation in a very small way. He had tried to serve God using the methods of the church, using penances and self-privation and worship of artifacts and bones and all of this, and he found that that was about as hollow as an empty gourd. He was going nowhere doing this. And finally, he turned his thoughts to the book of Romans. And lo and behold, there he found the gem truth of justification by faith in the blood of Christ. And that became the hue and cry of the Reformation. And of course, that made the church quite unnecessary with all of their rituals and artifacts and all of this. And so change never comes easily. And the Reformation, you know what happened. They never reformed. The reformers always wound up on the outside looking in, didn't they? And because the church was filled with pride and it was self-centered, it refused reformation. And so we don't fault Luther for failing. Matter of fact, God said in Jeremiah 51:9, we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. And then he counsels us to flee. Yes, the time to try to heal her is past. And now the cry goes forth to come out of her, my people. There was a time in which the Lord did try to reform. He raised up great men of God within the system, and as the case was normally, they wound up outside, and the Reformation really failed within the church. Now, our text primarily pertains to the Philadelphia period of the church, and so we need to look briefly at this time in church history. It was the only period of the church exempt from criticism. So it was a beautiful time. For the truths that were given, the response was very unique and very gratifying. The Reformation started with Luther, and even though things didn't really change too much under Luther, he did bring in the great truth of justification by faith or restored it to the church. But you know what happened. The Lutheran church became vested with power with the state, and pretty soon the same habits of the papacy followed the Lutheran church, and it became a church-state system and quite oppressive, even as the Catholic Church had been. And of course, this reminds us of the fact of Elijah. Elijah, you know, was sent to reform the nation of Israel under King Ahab. And remember what power that Elijah had. He prayed that the Lord would withhold the rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that the Lord would send the rain, and lo and behold, it rained. And so Elijah was a type of the church. He was a true type, and we believe that this type was fulfilled. It had an antitype. We believe that when Justinian declared the Bishop of Rome head of all the holy churches, this was in 533 A.D., this, of course, couldn't take effect then, because what had happened, the barbarians had swept down over Italy. And so his edict meant nothing because it wasn't under his control. It was an edict without any teeth in it. So he sent his brilliant general Belisarius. He landed on the southern tip of Italy and went up the west coast with about 5,000 troops, and he gathered strength. And year by year, he worked his way up to the northern part. And finally, in 539 A.D., Belisarius drove back the barbarians to Ravenna, and he took the city that they were holding up in, and he broke the control of the barbarians over Italy. And so that's why we date the time for the church's really ascension in power, when the Bishop of Rome came head of all the holy churches, holy question mark, from 539, because that was the year that the power of the papacy was broken. I mean, it was not only broken, but rather it was restored to Italy, and it had teeth in it then. And so apparently at that time in history, when they realized that the church had apostatized, the Elijah class, there were faithful elements in it, prayed that the Lord would withhold the rain. And he did. Now, in the type, we know that the power to Elijah's prayer was in Deuteronomy 28:23-24. When he saw that Ahab was doing more evil than all the kings that were before him, he remembered the prophecy of Deuteronomy 28:23-24, which reads, you know, if they became wicked, this is what the Lord would do. He said, "In thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of the land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be consumed." And so Elijah recognized this scripture, the Lord's promise. And when he realized that evil had come to a full, he just walked in and he claimed God's promise. He said, "Lord, you've promised this, now fulfill it." And so the Lord responded. He was a man of like passion as we. He was no different from you or I. And he didn't have these inherent powers, except that he brought to the fore the promise of God. And God fulfilled his promise. And he withheld the rain. And he withheld dew for 3.5 years. And of course, this was a type of how that when the papacy came to power from 539 to 1799, that the Lord would withhold the rain and the dew. And how grateful we are that this happened. You know, when the papacy began to ascend to power with the state, Rome was a dynamic empire at that time. It didn't meet quite the dynamics of the Grecian Empire, but they had stolen the brilliance of the Greek philosophy and the Greek mathematics and so on, and they tried to incorporate that in the Roman Empire. And it wasn't until the papacy was wedded to the state that really that the great atrophy started to take place, and the Lord began to withhold the rain and the dew. And how wonderful that the Lord should do this. Supposing the reign of papacy had been blessed, supposing that it prospered in moral, religious, and scientific growth, why, they would point to that and say, well, this is of God. But they can't do that, can they? Even world history records the fact that the noonday of the papal reign was what? It was the midnight of the world. It turned back the clock. The Lord withheld the rain and the dew. And so you see, without being a brilliant student of history, how dark and arid the papacy's influence was upon that era, those 1260 years in which the true church had to flee into the wilderness and was kept alive there. But the church is rain. Was without the blessing of the Lord. And so when they started their ascension in power, the Lord just shut off the faucets of heaven. And the darkest era in human history followed the reign of the Catholic Church. And so even a neophyte studying history could see without any strain that the Lord did not bless the reign of the papacy. All right, let's see what happens in 1799. That should have ended the papal reign. And the heavens should begin to give the rain, but it didn't quite happen that way, exactly at that time schedule. We remember that the Reformation was a wound to the head of the papacy. And then the French Revolution was the kind of coup d'etat, the final shot in the head. It was supposed to be the wound in the head to kill the papacy. And by all natural circumstances, you would think that when Berthier, Napoleon's general, took the Pope prisoner where he died, that this would have really been the death of the papacy. But it didn't work that way. Napoleon, who came to power on the revolutionary forces that were anti-religious, in 1799, November of 1979, guess what? He declared the papacy the religion of France. And so the prophecies which indicated that when they came to 1799, the power of the papacy would be broken, suddenly it seemed as though they had failed. And the papacy's head, which was wounded, was healed, and everyone marveled at this. It revived, and it continues even to this day. And so it was the fact that Napoleon needed to put a religious edge on the sword. He needed the church to quell the superstition of the soldiers and so on, and so he betrayed the revolution, and he joined ranks with the church again. And so we read in Revelation 11:6-11, these two witnesses have the power to shut heaven, but that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the French revolutionary forces, representing the people's government, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw. Without going into the details of examining these verses, they tell us in essence that when the two witnesses of the Old and New Testament had finished their testimony at the end of the 1260 years, more or less, then the wild beast, the People's Republic of France, which was led by pagan forces, not only ridiculed the Bible and all religion and was very much at war with religion and the Bible. They exalted, you remember, in the revolution, the goddess of reason, and it was as atheistic as you could find a force to be. And then at the end of this revolution, something happens, and Napoleon switches, and he leads the forces that had been anti-religious to make common cause with the religious forces again. All right. While Napoleon still had no love for the church, nevertheless, he realized he could neutralize the superstitious fears of the people by making common cause with the church. It seems in this move, the Catholic Church, which had been wounded, one of its heads was wounded, was made whole, and it seemed also to make null and void the prophecy that the end of the 1260 days, it would end the persecuting power of the church, because it seemed to have broken the persecuting power of the church through the Reformation and the French Revolution, and just at the very end of it, the church is healed. And so, what happens then? Well, these two witnesses are said to stand on their feet, but not at the end of the 1260 years. 3.5 years more have to evolve. The period from November 1799 to May 1803, 3.5 years exactly, something happens. That is when the first Bible Society was planned and organized at that time. That was the cloud the size of a man's hand that Elijah saw. It wasn't much, didn't bring any rain that particular day, did it? But when Elijah saw it, he knew that the rains would come, that the Lord would send the rain and the dew in great amounts. And so what followed? We remember how that the rain did come in great amounts. And so in 1804, the first Bibles were printed, and by within 60 years, the world was flooded with Bibles. And it was this that broke the persecuting power of the papacy. It was the Bible stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon the world. The effect of the Bibles was tremendous. And that brings us to the later stage of the Philadelphia period of the church. We see that that's when, in the beginning of the 1800s, the later period of the Reformation, not only were the Bibles being translated into the vernacular of the people, but something else happened. A marvelous thing happened. Compulsory education began to take place at the same time throughout Europe and the United States. The man behind the plow was taught to read, and the maid in the kitchen was taught to read, and not only so, but they could afford a Bible, and they could read it in their own vernacular, their own language. And this was the force that was a compelling force in the 1800s. Everywhere, people were studying the Bible. Today, we have Bibles being poured forth, but there's a countermanding influence. Bibles are pouring forth, but nobody's reading them. A flood of voices are calling, and information is pouring in from all sources. Everybody is in the publishing business and giving forth more and more bad information. For every bit of good information that comes, tons of bad information are pouring forth. So that the effect of the Bible isn't the same as it was in the 1800s. Contrast the early 1800s with our time. In those blessed years, There wasn't mass marketing. Most people lived on farms. It was an agrarian society. And on Sundays, there wasn't much to do, was there? You could go to church. Maybe you could pick up the Sunday paper, which had a few pages in it. You could go to Bible studies, but there were no ball games. There was no TV, no stereo. There was no stores open. It was shut down. The only thing you could do on Sunday was religious. And so the effects of the Bible was very singular. Everywhere people were discussing the Bible, in the barber shops and everywhere across the country, there were Bible discussions, Bible studies going on. And they had open Bibles in that time, and they were really thinking about and speaking about the Bible. They say that, when we experience pain, that's when we do our best thinking. And there was a lot of pain in their process. They worked long and hard, and they had come through the oppressions of the past, and they were doing a lot of serious thinking. Today, people are being entertained to death, and they don't know it. They really are. They're not feeling any pain, and they're not doing any serious thinking. And so everyone believes everything a little bit, but no one believes the things that they should with their whole heart and soul. And so we live in a very peculiar time. But anyway, you remember how that the 1800s built up to a crescendo in the Miller movement until finally we come to the Cleansed Sanctuary, where the Bible students really get their start, and the Second Advent failure, that's when they went back to the drawing board and started to reassess the scriptures. And so there was a lot of intense Bible study going on at that time. The brethren of Philadelphia were not spoiled by the abundance of good things and easy living. They were that was a period of time in which the Lord was pleased with the return that he received for the blessings that were given. All right, I haven't forgotten my subject. Hold fast what you have. But we had to find out what they had first. We think that the principle that was expounded there can transfer into our period. In other words, we're really taking it out of context. Hold fast what thou hast. That was said to the Philadelphia church. But other scriptures we take out of their context, like be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That is taken out of context mostly. It is given to those who were suffering under the 10 years of persecution under Diocletian. Remember, the Lord said, thou shalt have tribulation for 10 days, or 10 years, and terrible was that persecution. The worst, persecution besides what the papacy dished out later, but pagan persecution was about as bad as it got. And it was so bad under those 10 years that this wonderful promise was given to the church if they would endure that he would give them a crown of life. But we pick that up and we use it too, and I think that's fair to do. However, we have to remember that if you had told the brethren who were being persecuted under Diocletian that very soon Christianity would be accepted by the state, they would have laughed you to scorn. But no sooner did Diocletian end his reign, and who comes on the scene but Constantine? And he accepts Christianity. And suddenly the church was lifted from the scaffold almost to the throne. It happened so quickly that they couldn't believe what happened. And when he called the Council of Nicaea, Constantine was very effective. Some of the bishops that attended had the marks in their body of Diocletian's persecution. One bishop in particular had had his eye gouged out by Diocletian. And Constantine, when he saw him and he recognized that he was a victim of Diocletian's persecution, he took his head tenderly in his hands and held him, and he kissed him very gently. And the bishops' hearts melted, and they were prepared to accept, really, the Trinity at the beginning of it. We see how sometimes the forces work against us. The Philadelphian saints, with only a little power, kept God's word, and they did not deny God's name. We know that they kept the word of God's patience, and we know they fervently responded to the word of God as it opened to them in their time and place. When God set before them an open door, they didn't debate and say, should we enter, or what are the pros and what are the cons if we enter? You know, when the Lord opens the door for you, what do? You enter. That's the only thing a devout servant of the Lord should do. If it's of the Lord, if he opens the door, he must want you to enter. And that's the way they did. And they kept the word of his patience. We know that they didn't compromise. Sad to say, we see in our time how the spirit of compromise has affected Christianity. Just recently, you remember how the Pope made common cause with the evolutionists, didn't he? He sold out on the Bible, and he said, well, we have no contention with the evolutionists, and we can accept evolution, and so on. And so the Pope's way of announcing the church can easily make common ground with the world, that's really what he did. In an atmosphere of compromise and truth devaluation, devaluation, it is easy to become philosophical about doctrine, emotional about love, flexible about values, and accepting of profound inconsistencies. Hardly the building material of saintly character that must endure forever. But that's the condition that is before us and is sometimes tempting even the Lord's people. As we look back through the gospel age, we realize that the saints clung to the truths that they had even at the cost of their lives. When they received the truth, they treasured it. They did not rationalize and compromise with it. Then we look into our time and we have been given enormous truths. But we can lose them by simply practicing what they call easy virtues. Easy virtues. And that is sobering indeed. Jesus said in Matthew 13:12, for to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Another thing we have to hold fast to is character. Sometimes we have seen that the Lord's people have weakened here, and they have done as Demas did. You remember how Demas, who was in love with this world, he gave up on the truth, and Paul says he's no longer with us. This is in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. How sad. We have to hold fast to the brethren. Sometimes brethren will become offended because of some oversight of a brother. You know, 1,000 mercies are forgotten by one oversight. And sometimes brethren can get all bent out of shape because of what some other brother or sister failed to do for them. But we should not let anyone's oversight cool our love for the brethren. That is only a sign of selfish love if that's the way it is with us. True Christian love will not let hold another at arm's length because of some oversight on their part. All right, again we see in Revelation 3:10 the thought of keeping the word of my patience, patient endurance. And to have patient endurance, we need one ingredient especially, and that's hope. Hope prevents us from clinging to what we have and frees us to move away from the safe place and enter unknown and fearful territory. You know, that's what the Israelites did when they went to conquer the land. They had to leave the safe place to take their inheritance. What did they have to do? They had to go to war. They had to face the enemy. And they were fearful. But what drove them to do it? Hope that they could possess the promised land. That was the driving force. And so hope is what enables us to leave the safe place and go to the battlefront where there are dangers. Brother George Eldridge here, he knows a little bit about being up at the front. That's not the safe place, is it? Sometimes in the processes of life, people have had to do this. Cheerful endurance needs to appreciate always that we are not accidents of God's grace, but we are here by God's grace. 1 Peter 1:2, Peter says, elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, that's a profound thought. We are chosen. Everyone here is chosen. We're not here as a happenstance. We have been chosen. You know, that should make us walk on air, shouldn't it? We have been elected and chosen of God. And it should make us appreciate the brethren as well. They too have been chosen. Character, now that's what we can really take with us. Keep the word of his patience or patient endurance. That is what the Christian life is all about. Three words. Character, character, character. You know, our church friends, they don't tell us this so much anymore. They tell us that all you got to do is accept Jesus and you go right to heaven. It's a ticket, a free ticket to heaven. All you got to do is accept it. And that is very hollow, and that's really not what the Scriptures teach. We have to put on all these qualities that will prepare us for heaven. You know, if this were true, all we had to do is accept Jesus, you could well know that Satan would tell all of his children to accept Jesus, and then heaven would be full of his children, wouldn't it? it would cease. God's will would cease to be done in heaven, and it wouldn't be done on earth. And so something's wrong with that kind of theology. It's very bad theology. No, Jesus invited discipleship, and that's what they're not preaching today, discipleship. They're preaching salvation. Save your soul from the fires of hell and go to heaven. But discipleship is what Jesus was teaching. All right. Now, we come to holding fast what you have. And we know that there's a lot of things that become obsolete very quickly, the material things particularly. 7 years ago, I bought a computer and I found out it was obsolete. I couldn't run programs today. It was a dinosaur, so you have to get another computer. Obsolescence comes in. And the spirit-filled world of Christian is quite different. There is no obsolescence. That's the beautiful thing. The qualities that we work with endure now and forever. They only grow in beauty and in value. That is why we must put on these eternal values. We must hold fast what we have. And we can add to them and hold fast to what we add to our retinue of things that we possess in Christian values. They are of God, Godlike, Christlike. Nor do our brethren become obsolete to us. Brethren are, you know, really become a part of our treasures that we have in heaven, those that have gone before. That was a thought that Sister Norby used to always remind us of, that all the saints that went before were part of our treasures that we had in heaven, and how true that is. And each one of us can look into our hearts and lives and realize all these beautiful brethren that we knew and walked with and loved, we have them as our treasures there. That's one of the nice things about growing old. It's the memories that we have, the loves that we have through the years of so many dear and precious brethren. And it never becomes obsolete or, you know, it never loses its value. I've talked to many brethren, and they usually say the same thing. They, you know, when Jesus asked, "Will ye also leave me?" The answer was, "Where shall we go? Where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And I've heard brethren say that to me over and over again. there, we have nowhere else to go, friends. We really don't. There's only one way to go, and that's forward. If our consecration is real and genuine, if it's still vital, we have burnt our bridges behind us. There's only one way to go, and that's forward. And so we must hold fast to the things that are before us. I remember once, in closing, I called Brother Will Hollister on the phone about something, and I don't remember what the thing was, but I remember what he said. I asked him how he was, and he gave me this answer. He says, "I'm still enthusiastic about my consecration." I never forgot that, because if you knew Brother Will, that was a true statement of his heart. He had a buoyancy and enthusiasm over that consecration. And I hope that's true of each one of us here today, that we're still enthusiastic about the consecration that we've made. It's the most wonderful thing that we could have ever done, the wisest move that we ever made. You know, we've all made mistakes, but making a consecration was not a mistake. That was the best thing we could ever do. Hold fast what we have is to love what we have supremely, to treasure it above rubies. What would you think about the man who saw this goodly pearl and he was mesmerized by it and he wanted to have that pearl so badly that what did he do? He sold everything that he had to secure it. But now, supposing the story went on to say that after he got the pearl, he lost interest in it. How sad that would be. What would he have? He wouldn't have nothing then, would he? Because he lost his enthusiasm, the joy that he found in that pearl was gone from him. And so we have to be careful that the joy doesn't go out of the the pearl that we have secured of great price. And so we do not part with that which we love very easily. If we love what we have, we will hold it fast. Let us not let the fire go out of our consecration. Let it be like it was with Jeremiah, who found that it was like a fire in his bones. May it be a fire in our bones and in our belly. Time given to inner renewal is never wasted. And I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. The truth and our consecration to the Lord is everything to live for, and it's everything to die for. Amen.